A moment's prayer before the sermon. Let us pray. May the words that I speak now, the thoughts and the feelings that we all now experience, be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If it is not a painful question, when did you last see death? If you want to see death, after the service, step out, walk over the bridge, and he's just the other side. He is an actor playing the part of death. He stands at the far end of the bridge most days in his costume with his scythe and a sword and a skeleton face and skeleton fingers. And if you don't pay him attention, you go too close, he's quite likely to reach out his skeleton finger and tap you on the shoulder as you go past. And I find it really amusing, because I have a weird sense of humour, to see people looking at the castle, looking at the bridge, not noticing him standing there till he taps them on the shoulder, and then they shriek. It's a bit creepy. It's a bit scary. And of course, we laugh at death and we trivialise it. And this week, Halloween, the celebrations trivialise the ideas of death and we turn it into fun as a way of dealing with what really scares us. This is a season of remembrance. This last week we went through All Souls Day and All Saints Day. Many people have visited cemeteries to remember their loved ones who have died. People have held services in church remembering those who have influenced us and gone before us. We are working through next week, Remembrance Sunday, remembering those who've died in war. Over the next few weeks, we're in a time of thinking about death and those who have died. And quite often in this modern world, where we don't talk much about death, though maybe in Italian culture it's slightly different, but certainly in British culture, the one thing the people in the 19th century, the age of Queen Victoria, the one thing that they talked about incessantly was death and dying, because there was a lot of it about. The one thing they didn't talk about was sex. In the 21st century in Britain, the one thing everybody talks about is sex, and the thing they never talk about is death and dying. It is fascinating how our world has changed in just 100 or so years. And people nowadays don't talk about death, and so they have unanswered questions inside themselves about death and dying. What happens when you die? What is beyond this life? What happens in death? And those are all really important questions. And before you get your hopes up too far, I'm not going to try and answer them today. And the other interesting thing to say is, the passages from Scripture, which are also about death, that we heard this morning, they don't answer those questions either. And you would be wrong to try and make them do so. Our passages from both the first letter to the Thessalonians and the Gospel of Matthew are not asking what happens after this life, what happens in death, not in general terms anyway. Both our passages from Scripture take for granted that there will be a resurrection at the end of time. They take for granted that there'll be a resurrection, at least of those who are faithful, and that that resurrection will take place when God eventually intervenes to establish his kingdom in the world and bring his creation to its perfection. And many people thought at the time that God intervening into the world to bring the creation to the perfection he always intended for it. God intervening to establish his kingdom, many people at the time thought that that would involve the end of the world as they knew it, because the world as they knew it had gone so far away from the world that God intended when he created it. And in the Bible, the wonderful pictures at the end of the book of Revelation, as everything comes to be as God wants it to be, the pictures are of a renewed Garden of Eden. That inside the heavenly city is the Garden of Eden and the River of Life, renewed. What God intended at the beginning is in the Bible the picture of how things will be at the end. And most people, or some people at the time of Jesus, took for granted that that would involve not just the living, but a resurrection of at least the faithful to share in that kingdom as the world as we know comes to an end and God brings everything to be as God would have it be. And people argued then about what would happen in what order. And lots of people at the time didn't believe, most people probably at the time, didn't believe there would be any real existence after this life. They thought that if there was anything, it was just a shadowy non-life in the underworld, called Hades by the Greeks and Romans, called Sheol by the Hebrews and Jews. It was only certain Jewish groups who believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees did, and the Sadducees said they were wrong, because you don't find resurrection in the Old Testament. It is not an Old Testament idea. So most people had very little hope, if any, for any sort of existence beyond this life. But some Jews and Christians at the time of Jesus and Paul took for granted that when God's kingdom came in all its fullness, there would be a resurrection of at least the faithful. And they also believed that the resurrection of Jesus was the start of that resurrection. It wasn't the end of it, and it wasn't a resurrection on its own. It was the start of the resurrection that comes with the coming of God's kingdom. And St. Paul put it as if Jesus were the first bit of the harvest and the rest of the harvest is still to be taken in. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of the dead, says St. Paul. Others will come. And so the question that began to trouble early Christian communities as the years went by were, what about those Christians who, after the resurrection of Jesus, die before you get to the resurrection of everybody? In a sense, in the early years, it was easy, because they thought Jesus had been raised to new life, he had ascended to God, the rest of the resurrection would be happening soon, Jesus would come back and everyone would be resurrected, everything would be fine. But as the years went by, Jesus didn't come back. Jesus' spirit was present, but Jesus didn't come back, and they began to be troubled. It wasn't what they were expecting. It puzzled them. They had to make sense of it. And so they began to worry about what would happen. What would happen when Jesus eventually did come back to those who had died in the interim? Would those Christians who had died in this period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and the final resurrection, the final coming of God's kingdom, would those who had died in the interim be disadvantaged? Or would they have an unfair advantage compared with those Christians who were alive when this happened? Now, that's not much of a question for us. I don't hear people asking me that question every day of the week. But it was a real question at the time of St. Paul and the time that the Gospels were written down. An important question. When the kingdom came and Jesus returned, would those who had died in the interim be at an advantage or a disadvantage compared with the living? And the message you get from both those readings you heard this morning, which are both in their own ways addressing that question, the answer you get from them is no, those who have died will not be at a disadvantage. And they use pictures drawn from things people knew at the time to explain that answer, to explain why those who had died would not be at a disadvantage. The writer to the Thessalonians was writing to Christians in a city, a group of cities in an area called Thessalonica. Those people lived under Roman rule, and prior to that under Greek rule. And one thing they knew about was when the governors of the provinces came to the city, you had to make a great fuss of them. Because if you didn't make a great fuss of the governor of the province when the governor came, the governor may well send in the troops and not allow you to have your own local government. So, what people used to do is when the governor was coming with his supporting party, when a great dignity was coming, the leaders of the local city and the supporters of the governor who were in the city would all go out of the city up the road and would ceremonially meet the governor up the road and then escort the governor into the city to a big celebratory feast. So as the important person came, the leaders of the local community and the supporters of that person would go out and meet them on the road and then escort them back into the city to a great feast. And the writer to the Thessalonians say that when Jesus returns as God's kingdom comes about in all its perfection, when Jesus returns, it will be like that. Jesus' supporters will go out to welcome him and will escort him into this world, our world, which he has come to transform. And, says the writer to Thessalonians, don't worry. Those who've died since Jesus was resurrected will go and meet him, and so will you who are still alive. Both groups will go and meet him and then escort him. Those who have died are neither advantaged nor disadvantaged. You who are alive are neither advantaged or disadvantaged. Both groups will go out to meet him and will escort him to a feast in our human world. Well, you can just imagine the Thessalonians, when they read that, thinking, oh, thank goodness, problem solved. Everything's okay then. We've got no need to worry. Everything's going to be all right. Well, sadly, no. This didn't mean that they had nothing to worry about. It didn't mean that everything's going to be all right. And the story in Matthew's gospel makes that point. The parable that Jesus tells makes exactly that point. The picture in this story is a similar one, but it's a different occasion. The occasion now is not a governor of a province coming to visit a city. The picture now is of the groom at a wedding coming to the bride's home for the wedding feast, or coming to the house where the bride is for the wedding feast. Here again, as the groom came to the place where the bride was for the wedding feast, as the marriage takes place, the bride's attendants would go out onto the road and greet the groom and escort him back into the house where the bride was, and there would then be a feast. You see the similarities in the picture between this and the one in Thessalonians. The bride's attendants would go out and greet the groom and bring the groom in to the house where the bride was for the wedding feast. We don't know enough about marriage practices amongst Jewish people at the time of Jesus to know whether the bride would already be at the groom's house or whether the bride would be in her own family home. We don't know where the feast took place. We do know that part of the marriage ceremony involved the groom going to have a separate meeting with the bride's relatives and negotiating the dowry. If I'm going to take this woman off your hands, how much are you going to give me to look after her? To put it bluntly. And sometimes it was polite to spend a long time haggling. I mean, if you quickly said, she's worth €5, here you are, and they said, thank you very much, it would suggest it wasn't a very important deal. So to prove how important it was to both parties, sometimes the negotiations would take a very long time. And therefore, you wouldn't know when the feast was going to start, you wouldn't know when the groom was going to come back to the house where the bride was. You just had to wait. In the story in Matthew's Gospel, the groom is away for a very, very, very long time. The groom is delayed beyond what people expected. Beyond all reasonable expectation, the groom is delayed. Goodness knows what's going on. And so the attendants of the bride, the bridesmaids, all fall asleep. And notice they're not criticised for falling asleep. It's got so late that it's very natural for them to go to sleep. But when some little lad, probably, comes running in shouting, "The groom's on his way," they all wake up and they all panic and they all rush out to meet the groom. And that's when the problem emerges. When they fell asleep, they'd all left their lamps or their torches burning because he might have appeared at any minute. But while they've been asleep, their oil in their lamps has started to run out. And then you find the distinction. Half of them had been really careful and had thought about what happens if this takes a long time and had taken stocks of extra oil, and the other half hadn't. So half of them wake up and find their lamps are going out. They haven't got any oil. What shall we do? They say to the others, "Can you lend us some of your oil? Well, the answer to that is no, because if the others had lent their oil, nobody would have had enough oil and everything would have gone wrong. It's better to have five people with lamps lit than 10 people whose lamps are lit for 2 seconds then and then they all go out. So the five who've not prepared themselves properly go rushing off to the shops, which this is very far end of the Mediterranean. Shops are open at all times of the day and night. They go rushing off to the shops to buy more oil. By which time, while they're away, the groom arrives. The five who've got oil welcome the groom, escort him in, and the feast starts, and the other five discover they've missed it. Now, Jesus, in telling that story, and certainly Matthew's Gospel and the early Christians, as they thought about that story, saw huge parallels between it. Between Jesus had been raised to life and had ascended to heaven and, as it were, had gone away. Goodness knows what he was doing. He was due to come back and they were due to have a big feast on earth as God's kingdom came about, but he was unaccountably delayed. It wasn't that he didn't come back within a week of the ascension. It wasn't that he didn't come back within a year of the ascension. 20 years are going by. 30 years are going by. By the time Matthew's Gospel is written down, 40 years have gone by. Where is he? And the early Christians saw themselves as being like the attendants of the bride. And the story says that when he does come back, is he going to find you prepared? Or have you got into the habit of thinking, well, God's not intervene for 40 years. It's not going to happen soon. We'll wait till something starts happening and then we'll get ourselves ready. And the story points out just how dangerous a point of view that is. The danger is those of us who say, when we know the Lord's coming, then we'll set to and really start doing the Lord's work. We'll start really doing what we're meant to be doing, what he wants us to do to help him. Whereas others, the wise ones, have kept doing everything that the Lord's doing, that the Lord wants doing, even before the Lord gets here. They greet the Lord and escort him in and share in the feast. One thing to say before we finish. You can draw, first of all, the moral from that yourselves. But one thing to say before we finish. There's somebody missing in the story in Matthew's Gospel, in that parable. I wonder if you noticed. We get a groom and we get attendants. But where's the bride? The bride doesn't get a mention. Sometimes I look out on the bridge out there and I see wedding parties coming and having photographs taken. When I first saw them, I got very confused because I couldn't see any wedding guests. And then I realised that the bride and groom... Sometimes there aren't any bridesmaids, and sometimes I find it very difficult to work out where the groom is. It just seems to be a bride. And the story in Matthew's Gospel is the other way around. The person you can't see is the bride. Well, presumably the bride is being demure and is sitting inside the house and shares in the wedding feast with the groom when the Lord comes, in private. But there's something else. In early Christian thought, people often talked about the church as the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. When Jesus comes and the kingdom comes in all its fullness, Jesus comes to his church and there is a marriage feast on earth. But the church doesn't exist by itself. The church is you and me. The church is made up of all the servants and attendants . And so in the story, the bride is there inside, but the attention is on the ordinary commoner garden people who are the bridesmaids, who are the attendants of the bride. It is they who are meant to be doing their thing and doing it now. And the message of the parable is, don't fall asleep on the job. Don't wait for something dramatic to happen before you start getting on with doing what Jesus requires of you. And in other stories, you get the link made. Maybe Jesus is not returning because we're not doing the things that he needs to make it possible for him to return. Don't fall asleep on the job. Falling asleep in these stories is a metaphor for dying. So don't fall asleep in one sense before you fall asleep in the other sense. Don't fall asleep on the job before you fall asleep and die. And if you don't, you will find that as he comes, he will welcome you to the wedding feast, the feast of his kingdom, to which all are invited, but not all make it possible for themselves to be there when it's happened. And that feast that Jesus offers, we anticipate as we meet him round the table here, as we share bread and wine with him, as we share his supper with him. We anticipate his presence with us now. We experience his presence with us now. We anticipate that feast that will come as the kingdom comes in all its fullness, and everything becomes as God would have it be. Are we ready? Amen. As we move towards our prayers, we're going to sing this refrain that you see on the service sheet. Stay with me, remain here with me, watch and pray, watch and pray. Luca will play it once, I will then sing it once. If you know it, join with me. But then after I've sung it once, you sing it four times.